This is Chapel for March 21st, 1963. Dr. Clarence Cranford is our speaker.
Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May his grace be sufficient to lift us all somewhere near the place we ought to be. I want to welcome those of the townspeople and others who may be with us this morning. I want also to apologize for the fact that somehow our office work got tangled and we had a conflict this week between the date with the chaplains and the date of our meeting here in the seminary and, of course, at the church. Primarily, of course, Dr. Cranford is here with the church and has preached since Sunday there. I have not been able to be there. I wish that I had been, but I still can't keep my legs as straight and my feet in the proper path as well as they should go, and I haven't been able to be there at night. But I wish that every student we have in the seminary, even the commuting students, could be here this morning. May I ask that those of you who are here be messengers of invitation to those who are not here, and that tomorrow we may, if possible, all be here to hear Dr. Cranford. There are so many things I should like to say about him and his interest in Wake Forest. I know that he loves this people and that he loves this church and this seminary. He is a Northern-Southern Baptist of outstanding leadership. He has been president of the American Baptist Convention, and if my vote had anything to do with it, he could be president any time of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think of all things you can say of men, and I think it increasingly, as my own experience enlarges, that about the best thing you can say is that that man keeps growing. I have about 5 friends throughout my acquaintance, and I checked up yesterday. There may be more, of course, but I have about 5 friends about whom I can say that positively and definitely. These men, although graying a bit now, have kept on growing, growing in knowledge, growing in wisdom, and growing in grace. About 30 years ago, I got acquainted with Cranny. He permits that familiarity when we were together. When we were pastors in Richmond, he wasn't any bigger then than he is now. He hasn't grown that way. Just a weazened little chap, it seemed to me, who was a great source of comfort to me because he wasn't any bigger than I was. And I remember one Saturday noticing in the Richmond papers that this new chap, Clarence W. Cranford at Second Baptist Church, was going to preach a silly sermon, a red bird in a white tree. And I congratulated myself that I wasn't going to preach on such a topic. Mine was much more nearly sane. But I inquired Monday what this chap had done with that topic, and I heard glowing reports of the fact that this man used religion and imagination and compelled people to listen. He was that way then, he's been that way more and more since, and I have seen him, as I said, grow in many, many ways. He is one man that I wish every student who comes to Southeastern Seminary might hear preach for a week, so that all together we would know again that preaching can be a matter of profound depth and of great simplicity. May we hear him with open hearts and minds, and may I introduce him with deep pleasure to you this morning, Dr. Cranford.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. I think one of the ways in which I may have grown is to get away from that kind of sermon subject. We have another man in Washington who always amazes me by the subjects he announces. He's evidently gifted in that way. His New Year's sermon this year was preached on your New Year's Eve and your last year's Adam. Last Thanksgiving, he talked on Let's Talk Turkey. And I noticed that 2 weeks ago, his subject was Take Up Your Towel and Follow Me. I think one of the best stories to come out of the Christmas season was about the man who went into a gift shop to buy some presents. He noticed on one of the shelves a broken vase. It had been a very lovely vase before it was broken, so it gave him an idea. He thought to himself, I'll bet the clerk would give me that if I were to ask her for it. I could send it to somebody. They would think it was broken in shipment, and I'd get credit for having sent a lovely gift. So he asked the clerk if she would give the broken vase to him, and she said, take it if you want it. We can't sell it in that condition. So he picked up the broken vase and took it down to the gift wrap department and asked them to wrap it for them, and they did. So he sent it to one of his friends. Sometime later, he got a thank you note thanking him for the lovely vase, and the note said, I especially appreciate your thoughtfulness in wrapping each piece separately. When I go about meeting with Baptist groups, sometimes I feel sorry that we wrap ourselves in separate conventions, because wherever I go, I meet so very many wonderful people. In these days, when there is a growing emphasis on ecumenicity, and in the light of certain tendencies even within our own fellowship, I think it does us well to do some real thinking about what we have to say in our world as Baptists. Let me say at the very beginning that by conviction I am a Baptist. When it comes to cooperating with other Christians, I am unashamedly a Methepiscobapterian. Because I have long since discovered that Baptists have no monopoly on the Holy Spirit, about whom I'd like to try to think with you a little bit tomorrow morning. I've discovered that we have no monopoly on Christian experience and Christian consecration. Sometimes I even wonder if we have a monopoly on truth. In some ways, I'm in the Christian ministry today because of the influence in my life of an Episcopalian clergyman and of a woman who belonged to the United Presbyterian Church, but who was one of the most consecrated Christian leaders I've ever known. When I was in college, I could look out of my window and see the Susquehanna River. Later, when I went to Second Baptist Church in Richmond, I was quite close to the James River. And now my church is not too far from the Potomac. As I look at the map, I discover that at their source, these rivers are quite far apart. But as they flow along, they get closer and closer together until finally they mingle their waters in the Chesapeake Bay, where they're able to carry traffic that no one of them could carry alone. When I study the beginnings of the various branches of the Christian church, I discover that in their beginnings, they're quite far apart, many of them, often because of national or sociological reasons, quite as much as theological. But as we've come along in history, I think we've tended to get closer and closer together until in our essential message. Now sometimes I find very little difference between what we say as Baptists and what some of my friends are saying from other pulpits. Our primary difference, of course, is still in our definition of the church. And Dr. Cook, in that wonderful book of his, What Baptists Stand For, insists that the chief characteristic of Baptists is their doctrine of the church. Now, to get that doctrine, we turn directly to the New Testament, because we believe as Baptists, and if there is anything on which all Baptists are agreed, I think it is this: in the supreme authority of the Bible as a guide for faith and action. When Dr. George Dougherty came to Washington to take Peter Marshall's pulpit, the church in which Peter preached had been torn down. A new church was being built in its place. While the erection was going on, the congregation was worshiping in the auditorium, the Lisner Auditorium of George Washington University. Instead of a regular pulpit, there was just a little stand on which Dr. Dougherty placed his Bible. One day they explained to him that on a certain Sunday evening he wouldn't have to preach because the choir was going to sing a cantata. Now, George was raised in Scotland. He said, "What do you mean I don't have to preach?" And they explained again the choir was going to sing, it would take all the time. "Aye, but," he said, "it's not a religious concert, is it? It's a service of worship, and if it's a service of worship, then there must be a message from the book and a brief interpretation of the message." He said, "I'll be reasonable. I'll only talk for 10 minutes. Aye," he said, "I only talk for 10 minutes, but there was a message from the book and a brief interpretation of the message." When he was through, he started to go off the stage so he could sit down in the front and watch the choir as well as hear it. But as he turned to walk away, a boy came in and picked up the stand with the Bible on it and started to walk off with it. And so Dr. Dougherty turned around and said, "Where are you going with the book?" "Well," the boy said, "the music director asked me to remove it." He said, "Put it back. This is not a religious concert. This is a service of worship, and I want the book in the middle, so that the people will be reminded of the source of the authority for our message." He said he watched the pantomime as the boy put the stand with the Bible on it back in the center. The music director was saying, "Why don't you take it off?" "Well, Dr. Dougherty wants it here." And when Dr. Dougherty told me about it, he said, "Cranny, the book stayed in the middle." I heard the other day about a new kind of Baptist. Somebody asked this man, "What kind of a Baptist are you?" He said, "I'm a D.C. Baptist." "Well," they said, "we didn't know you lived in Washington." He said, "I don't. I'm a divided chancel Baptist." Well, whether you like a divided chancel or believe in a central pulpit, we do believe in keeping the scriptures central, that we must test our guidance of what we believe to be the Holy Spirit's work in our lives by the meaning of the scriptures and by our experience in the church. We talk a lot about freedom of conscience. I'm not sure I find that term in the Bible. What I think I find is freedom under Christ in the church. Now, of course, we believe in the competency of the individual to read the scriptures and to get God's message for his life from its pages. I once knew a man who was described as an expert in religion. I think I knew what they meant. He was a brilliant scholar. He could read the Bible in its original languages. Let me hasten to add, he was not on this campus. In fact, he has since gone into the Episcopalian Church. But I knew that man. I knew there were times when he was just plain hard to live with. And when I heard that term, expert in religion, knowing that he could read the 23rd Psalm in the original Hebrew, I thought of my mother, who, so far as I know, never knew a word of Hebrew in her life. But when it came to living by faith in the Great Shepherd, I think my mother was the real expert. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need scholarship. Of course we do. The person who is not trained misses so much that the scholar can help him discover in the message of the Bible. It does mean that even the most brilliant scholar, when he comes to the Bible, must come as a humble man of faith, for there is a sense in which the Bible only reveals its true message to him who reads it in faith. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we don't find a rigid system. The church was rather fluid back in New Testament times. The tides of the Spirit were still flowing strong. And in the flow of that tide, people were swept into a marvelous new relationship with God and into a wonderful fellowship of believers. The source of their faith and of this fellowship was their faith in Christ. And when we turn back to the Bible, we don't find a book of rules. This isn't a book that says, do this on Monday and something else on Tuesday and something again on Wednesday and you'll be saved. This is a book that presents us to a person and says, believe in him and you will be saved. The Bible takes on its supreme significance because it introduces us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament because it reaches toward him. The New Testament because it presents and interprets him. We know toward what Isaiah was reaching in the 53rd chapter because we know Jesus. We know the kind of love Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 because we know Jesus. He is the key that unlocks the scriptures. Take him out of the Bible, and I've often said what you've got left is some inspiration and good advice. But when you put him at the center where God puts him, then you have the good news of God's love in Christ. So that together we believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now we're not alone in believing that. I heard of a Roman Catholic who came up to an Anglican one day after King George had died and said, I'm so sorry, the head of your church has died. And the Anglican said he did die, but he rose again on the third day. Well, of course he was right. The King of England isn't the head of the church. We believe the Pope isn't the head of the church. Martin Luther isn't the head of the church. Roger Williams isn't the head of the church. As we read our New Testament, there is only one head of the church. That's all it needs. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we do not believe he's delegated that authority to any other person. Now, if we really believe that Christ is the head of the church, that makes a difference in how we think about the church. I heard of a member of a church who disagreed violently with some action his congregation had taken. And instead of saying, I disagree with this action, he said, I won't stand for that in my church. And somebody asked him, whose church? He said, my church. And again, the person asked him, whose church? He said, my church. And then he began to get the point of the insistence of the question, and he said, well, I guess it is the Lord's. When my church was facing a real problem, whether we would admit our first Negro member or not. Incidentally, they told me if we did, I'd lose a third of my membership overnight and not even the people I hoped would leave left. One man said to me, one reason I'm a Baptist is that any Baptist church can do what it pleases. And I said, I think you're wrong. It's true that our executive secretary can't tell us what to do. Not even the Southern Baptist Convention can tell us what to do. But if we really believe that Christ is the head of the church, then no church can do what it pleases. We can only seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to try to discover what Christ pleases for us to do. We're free to decide whether we want to be in his church and whether we want to be his followers or not, but once we accept his salvation, we accept his promises, then we must try to do what he pleases. And sometimes the congregation is the channel through which the Holy Spirit wants to express himself. There's one thing in the Gospel according to John that always kind of surprises me every time I read it. The Holy Ghost was not yet given. Do you remember that phrase? And I ask myself, why was not the Holy Ghost yet given? And I discover at that point the disciples were still a bunch of quarreling, self-seeking individuals. It was not until they prayed themselves empty at Pentecost and prayed themselves into a living fellowship of faith that the Holy Spirit came in a rush. Just as it did to Jesus at the time of his baptism, I'm told by those who have lived there that undoubtedly, the dove mentioned in the Bible is not like our pigeon that flutters rather gently to the earth when it alights. It's more like a swallow that swoops to the earth. And when they had prayed themselves empty of self and into a living fellowship and were all of one mind in one place, the Holy Spirit came like a rushing mighty wind. Sometimes he chooses the congregation as the channel for his revelation, his guidance. Now, of course, the church is made up of individuals. We can't forget that. Essentially, religion is a personal matter. While I believe that if religion ends with the individual, it ends. If it doesn't begin there, it never begins. When William Carey was in India, the Governor General of India was the Marquess of Wellesley, the brother-in-law of the Duke of Wellington. And when the Governor General heard that William Carey was going to translate the Bible into the native language, he objected. He sent for Mr. Brown, the chaplain of the East India Company, and announced to Mr. Brown that he couldn't permit this to take place. And when Mr. Brown asked him why he couldn't allow it, he said, "But you know, sir, the Bible teaches that all men are on a level." Now, he says, it would never do to let that be taught in this country, for if these people get the idea they're on a level with us, it will be the end of British rule in India. At that point, he had read his Bible with more discernment than a lot of people, but he had his blind spot. One day, the Governor General sent for William Carey, and in the course of conversation said to Mr. Carey, "But Mr. Carey, do you not think it is wrong to force these people to become Christians?" And William Carey said, "Wrong? Sir, it is impossible. One can indeed force another to be a hypocrite, but no power on earth can ever force another person to be a Christian." Christian faith is a personal response. We believe that no one can believe for another. Each has to believe for himself. No one can repent for another. Each has to repent for his own sins. And because we believe that Christian faith is a personal matter, we believe in the freedom of religion. The freedom to seek the truth as we are led by the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the Scriptures. Freedom to declare the truth as we understand it in love. If there is any one contribution more than another for which Baptists can take credit, it is their insistence on freedom of religion, and other people are grateful to us too. One day a woman came into my study and said, "I have a very serious problem. My daughter is a deaf-mute at Gallaudet. She's a Baptist. We are from Tennessee." She said, "I have given consent for my daughter to marry another student at Gallaudet who is also a deaf-mute." Said neither were born that way. They became deaf because of illness, and so they can have normal children. She said, "The problem is the young man she is marrying is Jewish. Very fine young man, but he doesn't share our faith. And I've given consent because his family is so insistent on it that he be married by a rabbi." Now she said, "Would you please call the rabbi and ask him if you could assist him?" She said, "I'd feel better if a Baptist minister had a part in the wedding." Well, I'd never come up against this problem in seminary. I knew the rabbi, so I called him. I said, "Rabbi Gerstenfeld, I've got a problem. I'll present it to you just as it has been presented to me, and then you do what you think is wise." He gave me a strange answer. He called me by my name. He said, "Clarence, do you know my oldest son's name?" No, I didn't, and I didn't see what that had to do with the problem. I said, "No, I don't." "Well," he said, "you'll be glad to know that my oldest son's name is Roger Williams Gerstenfeld." He said, "You come over and marry them your way, and then I'll marry them my way." Turned out to be the most conglomerated wedding I was ever in, because all the participants in the wedding party except the clergyman were deaf-mutes, except the interpreter. The best man was a roommate of the groom. He was a Roman Catholic. The maid of honor was a Greek Catholic, so help me, I'm telling the truth. The interpreter was a Lutheran. You probably wonder how the wedding turned out. 5 years after the wedding was performed, I got a letter from the young woman saying, "I am extremely happy for two main reasons. My husband is the most considerate man I know, and our in-laws all live 2,000 miles away. I'm not recommending interfaith marriages or that you move 2,000 miles away from your in-laws when you do get married. I'm saying that other people are grateful that we have insisted on the right to present the truth as we see it, and to grant that right to other people, and to grant them the right to differ with them if that's the way they seem to be led. Now, I think this is the basis for true ecumenicity. When Dr. Cook, who wrote this book, What Baptists Stand For, was a chaplain in the war, one day he was having dinner with two other chaplains. One was an Anglican and the other was a Roman Catholic priest. And the Anglican was rather chiding the Baptist chaplain. He was saying, "Now, Father so-and-so and I can really work for church unity because we share the conviction about apostolic succession." And after he'd listened to this for a while, Chaplain Cook spoke up and said, "Well, I think I'm the only real Catholic here, because you would like to disfellowship me from the true church, but you'd like to keep Father so-and-so. Now, Father so-and-so would disfellowship both of us from the true church." Now, I said, "I think you're both dead wrong, but I wouldn't disfellowship either one of you because I believe that both of you are sincerely committed to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." That, I think, is the basis of a true ecumenicity. You see, on that basis, I can join hands with other people who will grant me the same right and who will come with me to the foot of the cross. I noticed as I came in that one young man is reading Dr. Bailey's book, God Was in Christ. I thrill every time I get to the last chapter at that illustration he gives us, where he says God meant for us to live together the way children join hands in a circle to play a game with the leader of the game in the center of the circle. And as we join hands in a circle of love and service facing God at the center, we not only see the light in the center, we see the way it shines on the faces in the circle. We begin to see other people the way God sees them. But Dr. Bailey said something has happened. People have turned their backs on God, and in that position they don't see the light in the center. They don't see the way the light shines on the faces in the center. All they see is their own shadows, and their shadows frighten them. And so in order to try to forget the shadows, they dance faster. But the faster they dance, the more frightening the shadows become. In that kind of a predicament, Dr. Bailey said, God has put the cross in front of us. Until in shame that our sins cost him so much, we turn back to the light in the center. And when we turn back to the light in the center and see the way it shines on the faces of others who are in the center, then almost instinctively in love, we want to reach out and join hands. We have something to say to the world as Baptists. Let's never say it arrogantly. We're not better and we're not wiser than other Christians. We do believe we're trying to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that the closer we get back to this book, the closer we get back to the mind of Christ for His church. But believing it, let's go forward in love, grateful for everyone who names the name of Christ. Let us pray. May Thy Spirit, which is love eternal, be within us to refresh us and above us to bless us, around us to protect us, before us to lead us on, beneath us to hold us up. One God, world without end.